Well, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Pray with me. Almighty and everlasting God, increase in us the gifts of faith, hope, and charity, and that we may obtain what you promise, make us love what you command, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Now, I've failed to properly prep my family for this introduction. And so, kids, know that what I'm about to say is really silly. It might sound scary, but it's actually really silly because your dad is weird. Okay? Don't freak out. Okay? All right. I hate flying. Not because I'm scared of flying per se, but because I am utterly convinced that I'm going to die. Every single time. Even when we were flying over to Bulgaria, I looked down and thought, yep. Those are the snow-capped mountains that we are going to crash down on, and I am going to have to eat one of these people on this plane. So that I can survive. It's kind of funny, but I'm serious. I can't even count how many times I've flown, and I've been utterly convinced that that flight is my last flight. And so it's with all of those wonderful, very real thoughts in my head the night before I leave, one of the things I try to do is to put each kid to bed and spend time alone with each of them. You know, before I die. So we talk for a bit. And then I remind them that they are baptized Christians. I tell them that I love them more than they'll ever know. And then I ask them, but do you know who loves you the most? To which they smile, because they always know that it's coming. And they say, God loves me the most. Now, I do that because when I die, I don't want it to completely destroy them. I want them to remember who they are. They are Christians who are bearing the name of the triune God. And despite the pain and the absence of the one who loves them the most here on this earth, God loves them infinitely more. That's the spirit in which Jesus is addressing his disciples in our text today. They are in an intimate setting one evening, and he actually really does know what awaits him. He is going to die. But he also knows that this fate is not only his, but that will be the fate of almost every man in his presence in that room that evening. He knows that in all of this, the men are going to be tempted to fall away, but he's telling them these things so that they won't be completely destroyed when these very real and very terrible things happen. He wants them to remember who they are. These men are Christians, and they bear the name of the triune God. And despite the impending pain and the absence of the one who loves them the most on this earth, Jesus wants them to know that God loves them infinitely more than they could imagine, and he will send them a helper so that they will persevere to the end and bear fruit that abides. And so, Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's Word from John chapter 15, where we see Jesus, the seed of the church. We'll pick up in verse 16 and go through 16:4. Hear God's Word. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, But I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering a service to God, and they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. This is the word of the Lord. May God add His blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of His word, and may He grant us all the grace to trust and obey Him. And all the church said, Amen. Please be seated. When breaking up the pericopes of John's Gospel back in January, I wanted to make sure that this text lined up with this particular Sunday because of Jesus' emphasis on His disciples being persecuted on account of His name. As many of you know, this is Reformation Sunday, and rather than celebrate this as a purely joyful day, it seems important for us to remember that many men and women died for what we believe and for what we are doing right now, right here. Popularly, the church commemorates this day on the Sunday closest to October 31st. That is the day that legend has it Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg Castle, sparking the Reformation. But the issues that ended up defining the Reformation had actually been boiling under the surface for hundreds of years. 400 years earlier, Peter Waldo wrote the first non-Latin version of the Bible. He was speaking out against the moral laxity of the Pope and the false teaching of purgatory and transubstantiation. After he died, he was deemed a heretic by the men in power. 200 years after that, in the 1300s, John Wycliffe argued that there was no scriptural justification for the papacy. He printed the first English Bible. He critiqued the priest's motives for joining the ministry, and he also wrote against transubstantiation. 30 years after he died, Wycliffe was also deemed a heretic. His body was dug up, it was burned, and thrown into a river to indicate that he would not receive a body at the resurrection. And 100 years before the Reformation, in 1415, John Huss spoke out against the ethical abuses of the church, and he appealed to Jesus Christ and the Holy Scriptures for authority over and above the three, yes, three popes who had all excommunicated each other. Huss was found guilty of spreading heresy, and he was condemned to die by being burned at the stake. As the story goes, the official executioner was about to light the fire and said, "Now we will cook the goose." Huss in Bohemian means goose, and this is where we get the saying, "Your goose is cooked." "Yes," Huss is reported to have replied, "but there will come an eagle in 100 years that your flames will not be able to reach." As the years went on, the moral failure in church leadership grew more repugnant as the popes and supposedly celibate priests had mistresses and offspring battling over land. Commoners like us would not be permitted to take the Lord's Supper, and the best of God's people could only hope for purgatory, where they would spend thousands of years burning off the remnants of sins before they could merit enough grace to enter into heaven. The abuses of the church, the rapid decline of morality, and the pain of God's people, combined with the inventing of the printing press and the political unrest, culminated in an earnest desire to reclaim the true gospel and reform the true church in 1517. In 1531, Henry VIII declared he was no longer loyal to the Pope, and he named himself supreme head of the Church of England. In 1563, the Roman Catholic Church was formalized, anathematizing anyone who denied what we would now recognize as distinctly Roman Catholic teachings regarding Scripture and tradition, the nature of salvation, sacraments, purgatory, the veneration of Mary, just to name a few. And I tell you all of this to remind us of the grievous necessity that was the reformation. Guys like Waldo and Huss and Wycliffe poked holes in the darkness, and guys like Luther and Calvin shattered the night. Many lives were lost for the name of Christ, and unfortunately, they were taken by those who professed adherence to the one true religion. So while Jesus' words were specifically directed to the apostles who would experience this kind of persecution, these words in our text today should comfort any and all who are persecuted for the name of Jesus. If you remember Jesus' words from last week, he actually says that he chose these specific men for a specific purpose, that they would go and bear fruit that would abide. Now, the tie between their bearing fruit and their persecution echoes Jesus' words from John chapter 12. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also." Now, Jesus was definitely talking about himself in John 12, but he was also preparing these men for their similar fate. He's telling them that he's chosen them to be men who, like their Lord and Master and friend, would suffer and would die and would bear fruit that abides. And so when Jesus asked Andrew way back in John 1, "What do you want?" And then he invited Andrew to come with him, Jesus knew that he was calling and preparing Andrew to take the gospel to Russia and to Scotland. He knew Andrew would eventually lead the wife of a Roman governor to Christ, and as an outlet for the governor's fury, Andrew would be lashed and tied to an X-shaped cross for 2 days before he would die. But Jesus also knew that he was preparing Andrew to be so devoted to his Savior that even while hanging from that cross, he would exhort passers-by to turn to Christ for salvation. Jesus knew that when he looked at Andrew's brother, Simon, and told him that he would be called Cephas, which means Peter, he was calling a man who would be forced to watch the crucifixion of his own wife. And while he watched her being crucified, he would call out to her, "Remember the Lord." And then he would be crucified upside down himself. And Jesus knew that when he found Philip and said, "Follow me," but Philip would spread the gospel in Asia Minor before being stoned in Phrygia. And Jesus knew that when He revealed it to Nathan, that He was the Son of God and the King of Israel, that He was calling a man who would spread the gospel to Persia and to India before being tied up in a sack and cast into the sea. These men hadn't chosen this. They hadn't even chosen Jesus. Jesus says, "I chose you." And He chose them to go and to bear witness and to be hated and to die. Tertullian says that it is the blood of the martyrs that is the seed of the church. And Jesus said He chose these men not only to bear witness and to be hated and to die, but to do all of these things so that their fruit would abide. And boy has it. These 12 men who received the promised witness-bearing Spirit in the upper room in Jerusalem has borne fruit 2.2 billion people strong. And that's only Christians that are living right now. What kind of movement could have their founder killed within 3 years of beginning his ministry, could face so much opposition, so much hatred, so much death, and continue to not only merely squeak by, but to thrive and to transform the entire world? Brothers and sisters, when you are hated for standing firm in Christ, know that you are in good company. And you are a part of something. You are a part of someone who is worthy of your devotion and worthy of your every last breath. This has been an all too real experience for the followers of Jesus throughout time. And this continues for the church that has sprouted up as a result of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, the seed of the church, to this day. According to Open Doors, a ministry focused on serving persecuted Christians across the world, Christian persecution is any hostility experienced from the world as a result of one's identification as a Christian. Beatings, physical torture, confinement, isolation, rape, severe punishment, imprisonment, slavery, discrimination, and even death are just a few examples of the persecution of God's people on a daily basis. According to the Pew Research Center, over 75% of the world's population lives in an area with severe religious restrictions. And many of these people living in these areas are Christians. According to the United States Department of State, Christians in more than 60 countries face persecution from their governments or surrounding neighbors simply because of their belief in Jesus Christ. As of the end of last year, 245 million Christians in the world experience high levels of persecution simply for their choice to follow Jesus. 1 in 9 Christians worldwide experiences high levels of persecution, which is up 14% from last year. According to an independent study done by the United Kingdom, Christians are the most persecuted people group in the entire world. The Center for the Study of Global Christianity reported that almost 1 million Christians have been martyred this decade for their faith. That's over 900,000 Christians a year. And 1 every 6 minutes. 90,000. That would have been terrible math. I was like, dude, that isn't right. There's an extra zero in here. 1,266 churches or Christian buildings were attacked in the top 50 World Watch List countries alone last year. 11 countries score in the extreme level for their persecution of Christians. 5 years ago, North Korea was the only one. And yet, Christianity continues to grow. Because the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And your brothers and sisters throughout the ages have been able to stand firm because they've believed what you believe. That Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And by believing into Him, they have eternal life in His name. So while we hear Jesus' words and we see in history that the followers of Jesus Christ will indeed undergo persecution, suffering, and even death, we do need to be clear on a few things. First, while the promises the apostles receive almost always apply to the church generally, Jesus is talking to the apostles specifically. These words are spoken, remember, to them, and they are preserved for us. They would definitely be hated and persecuted. And though it is possible we might experience this kind of thing, it doesn't mean that we as individuals necessarily will. John picks up on this in his epistle when he says, "Do not be surprised if the world hates you." So while we shouldn't be surprised if and when we are persecuted, we don't have to go around looking for persecution to justify our existence. As we keep saying, Jesus is talking to a specific group of men in a unique moment in redemptive history. Second, we don't have to see every little removal of cultural privilege, every slight or every critique as proof that the world hates us because we're Christians. I remember watching a high-profile wide receiver for the Dallas Cowboys. He dropped a couple of passes and he's getting hammered by the fans. And he responds, "Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before you." He was trying to sidestep criticism. This isn't what Jesus was talking about. People were not mad at Roy Williams for being a Christian. They were mad because the Cowboys traded away a first, third, and sixth rounder for a wide receiver who all of a sudden couldn't catch. Okay? That's not what Jesus is talking about. If we are bad at sports, if we make terrible movies and terrible music, it doesn't necessarily mean people hate us because we're Christians. Babylon Bee hit the nail on the head with their "Kanye West becomes Christian, immediately begins making mediocre music" headline. I've listened to the album. It's okay. It's not great. And while we'll pray earnestly for him to persevere, it is okay for him to be criticized for not making good music. Not every critique of bad Christian scripts and bad Christian acting and bad Christian fill in the blank is an attack on Jesus. To use this text in those contexts is a sign of a Christian subculture that has no idea what real persecution looks like. And it is to be radically deaf to the pain of what God's people who have been and are being actually persecuted have had to go through. And third, just because someone actually hates you, that doesn't mean they hate you because you're a Christian. You might just be a jerk. We don't get to be turds and treat people like dirt and then respond, when they respond in anger, throw up the "Jesus said you would hate me" force field. If we are hated for being hateable, this text does not apply. People might hate you, not because you're acting so much like Jesus, but maybe it's because you're acting so immediately and completely contrary to Him. But if you're loving the Lord your God, if you're loving your neighbor as yourself, if you're speaking the truth in love, and if you're standing firm in Christ and for Christ, and then you're being persecuted for that, you are in good company. Jesus said, they hated me without a cause. He had come blessing empty sinners with wine. He healed an official's son and made a man walk who had been crippled for 38 years. He fed over 15,000 people without money and without price. He delivered men from a storm. He healed a man born blind, and he even raised a man from the dead. Jesus offered the very words of life, and he was hated, and he was persecuted, and he was eventually killed by the very people he came to save, because he demanded that they recognize him for who he was. He's the Son of God in the flesh. He is their Lord and their God. His persecution came first and foremost from the people who believed they were God's chosen ones. Augustine said it was in them, that is the Jews, the religious elite, that set forth the epitome of the world's hatred of Christ and His disciples. The false church has always hated Jesus and His people. And brothers and sisters, this pattern has not let up. We saw it then. It continued in the Reformation and it continues now. I have several non-Christian friends and family members, and they despise the gospel message I've shared with them with varying degrees of hatred, but they haven't hated me. At least not yet. However, the most intense anger, the worst insults, the most devious sabotage I have ever experienced has been at the hands of friends and family who professed Christ. When confronted even lovingly, even gently with the great and glorious truth of Jesus Christ as Lord, they thrash in fury when their works are revealed as evil. Jesus says that it is these kinds of people who do these kinds of things because they hate Him and they hate His Father. And because they hate Him and because they hate His Father, they will hate His people. Irreligious man's hatred towards God takes many forms, but just as the Pharisees' hatred of God took the form of religiosity in their day, professing Christians of our day likewise are tempted to hide behind their religion rather than trust and obey Jesus. Many of you have friends and family that profess Christ, and yet they live completely contrary to their identity in Him. And when you have tried to turn a sinner from their way and save their soul, they've responded with nothing but anger and hatred and malice. I've seen the pain in your eyes as we eat dinner. I've heard the trembling of your voice as we've sat in my office. I've felt your fear as you've wrestled with the idea of losing the only family you have left. If my words at all rung hollow, then hear Christ's promises to His apostles now and know that the same love He has for them, He has for you. He called them with the purpose of living and dying and bearing fruit that abides. He told them that they would be excommunicated, that they would be cut off from everyone that they know and love. They would be confused because those who were closest to them would disown them and even put them to death while professing loyalty to the very same God the apostles were trying to get them to repent and turn to and trust. And so they would be afraid and they would doubt. They would be more sad than they could have ever imagined. They would be tempted to not only turn away and give in to pressure, not just because they didn't want to be beaten and burned and drowned and crucified, but because they were losing everyone and everything they had ever known and loved for Jesus' sake. And Jesus wanted His children then to remember what He wants His children now to remember. Hear these words. You are a baptized Christian, bearing the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And even if you lose the people that love you most, know that I love you. Know that we love you. And do you know who loves you the most? God. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of Thy Word. We praise You for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament and for revealing Him as the fulfillment of all these things in the New. Give us Your Spirit that we might understand these words and the fullness of Your truth as You have revealed it to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with You and the Holy Ghost be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.